Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Imagine doing the book of Hebrews in 4 sessions. Well, we won't be able to cover it all, but just bits and pieces and highlights. We could take 40 sessions for it. But it begins by God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. How many of you use computers? Do you have a show of hands here? Let's see. Oh, you're in the computer age. So many of you. Computers are fascinating, but they're frustrating in that as soon as you buy one, it's outdated because there's a newer one, a faster one, a lighter one, a brighter screen, more programs, more disk space. And I do love gadgets. I do love computers, but because of that, it's frustrating. Now, let's say you were to go to a party and you forgot to get a gift, so you swung by the store real quickly and you bought a birthday card, and the birthday card was the kind that when you open it, it has the little sounds in it, you know, has a little beep, a little song will play. It's a little computer chip is what it is. And so you go, that's a great card, at least it's something. And so you sign it and hastily give it to the person whose birthday it is, and they open it up and they hear the little beep going off, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. It's novel, they'll thank you for it, but probably they will throw it away by the end of the evening. When they throw away that birthday card, they have just thrown away more computer power than existed on planet Earth before 1950. The first modern computer was built around 1944. It was the size of an 18-wheel semi-truck fully loaded. It weighed more than 17 Chevy Camaros put together. It took 140,000 watts of electricity to power that baby, and it could do 5,000 very simplified arithmetic operations per second. Compare that to the modern chip, the 486 computer chip, which isn't even the latest chip. The 486, the size of a dime, a little piece of silicone, it weighs less than a package of Sweet and Low. It takes 2 watts of electricity to run, and it can perform 54 million instructions per second. Somebody came up to me from Intel not too long ago and handed me a chip that was like double that speed. And that was a year ago. And every 18 months, they come up with a faster chip. So it's frustrating. You think, I just got the newest, latest computer. And as soon as you buy it, they're coming out with another one. When it comes to revelation, God speaking to man, that's where it's different. God has always been speaking to man, and there's been new and improved ways of God speaking to man through different prophets in the ages. But now there is a final model, a final word, a product that can never be improved on. God spoke in times past, but now has spoken to us, as we read in verse 2, through his Son. And that is, in a nutshell, the theme of the book of Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews is summed up in the first 4 verses. Jesus is superior. He can never be improved on. He is better than any person in the Old Testament. He's better than anything else. Any ritual, any system, any priesthood, any person. Jesus is number 1. The book of Hebrews was addressed to people probably a lot like most of us. It was addressed to religious people. What I mean by that is they grew up with some spirituality in their lives. Another show of hands, how many of you grew up in some religious home, a spiritual home with a religious background? Okay, very, very similar. I also was raised in a religious home. I didn't know Jesus Christ in that religious home till later on. But the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. They had a Jewish background, a Jewish religion. And so we could call it the book to the Messianic Jews. A group of Christians, but they were Jewish believers who were leaving all of the traditions of Judaism and clinging to their Messiah whom the scriptures predicted. Now the trouble with Hebrews, one of them, is that we don't know who wrote it. There's a lot of different suggestions. Some say that Paul wrote it. Others say that Peter wrote it. Others say that Apollos wrote it. Settling the issue, we don't know. We know the Holy Spirit wrote it, really. He superintended it. Eusebius, in his church history, said that Paul the Apostle wrote it originally in Hebrew, and Luke translated it in Greek. And that is a possibility. If Paul wrote it, it's very unlike his other letters and writings. The style is different. It's style more of a traditional rabbi, which still could have been Paul because he was a traditional rabbi. And he could be writing to the Jews. As he said, to the Jews, I become a Jew. To those who are without the law, I become as those who are without the law, that I could by all means save some. So Paul still could have written it, but we know the Holy Spirit did. The problem that these young Christians, these Hebrew Christians, were facing was hostility. Hostility mostly from their own brethren, not from the world so much as other Jewish people who were not yet believers. You see, they had left the covenant of God. That's how they looked at it. You mean you're not a Jew anymore? How can you do that? You've left Judaism? For what reason? So there was hostility because they embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the hostility was mounting, and they were facing a dilemma. Should we stick with Jesus, or should we go back to the rituals? Should we go back to the law, to worshiping in the temple, to keeping all of those little ceremonies? It was a dilemma because of the pressure. Jesus knew some of that pressure, didn't he? The scripture says he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. The man who was told to wash in the pool of Siloam, whom Jesus touched and healed by putting the mud and spittle in his eye, he knew what it was like as well. For in John chapter 9, the scripture tells us that he was cast out of the temple worship. The early believers in Jerusalem also knew some of this antagonism. They were barred from worshiping in the synagogue, from worshiping in the temple, from any of the Jewish traditional gathering togethers. There was hostility, much of it, in the early church. And so they were having, this group, a tug of war. What should we do? So with that, the author of Hebrews jumps right in to the heart of the issue. He says, it's Jesus. He's better than anything. He's God's final word to mankind. And that's really the theme of our message tonight, is these first four verses. Before we move on and take this apart, I think that there's also a problem that we face, even in the modern church, like the problem they faced. There are people who will crowd their lives, like the ancient Jews, with all sorts of religious activity, rituals, ceremonies, and yet miss Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill everything. And he is the issue. Not, well, what church do you go to? What denomination do you go to? But do you know Jesus Christ? That is the heart of the message of Billy Graham. That is the heart of the message of The Cove. It's not just the religious activity that we pour into our lives. Remember, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, look, Lord, we've done all of these wonderful deeds. Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. I pray that none of us would ever have to hear those words. And so the writer of Hebrews says it's Jesus and we need to stick with him. Well, there were several problems that are being addressed in this book. Let me tell you the heart of the matter, besides the hostility that they were facing. How do you approach God? In the Old Testament, God said that no man could see him and live. And so God developed a covenant with a group of people, the Jewish people, a covenant based on the law of Moses. As long as you keep the law of Moses, everything is A-OK. As soon as you break the law, now the covenant is severed. You've got to do something. You can't approach God as long as sin has entered in and you've broken the law. So in the law, God provided sacrifices. You take an animal, take it to the priest. He would lay his hands on it. The blood would be shed. The blood would be sprinkled. And now that an animal's blood has been shed for you, you can now have fellowship with God. You can approach him in that covenant relationship. You would have somebody do it for you. You'd have a priest do it. Now, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into the holiest of all, or the holy of holies in the tabernacle, later on the temple. He would go in there on your behalf, if you lived during that time and you were Jewish. He would go in with blood, and he would sprinkle it in the holy of holies on that lid, the Ark of the Covenant. He could only do that once a year. He couldn't stay in there very long. He couldn't linger and say, Lord, I just want to spend some time with you and fellowship with you. He had to go in, do his job, and get out. In fact, if there was sin in his own life, it is said that you would hear the bells that were on the bottom of his garment stop ringing, and that would be not a good sign, but a bad sign. It meant that he died. And then they would pull him out by a rope attached to his ankle. It was precarious to approach God, even for the high priest, even once a year. So animals were being sacrificed in Israel. Why? Because people sinned in Israel. So sin happens, kill an animal. The barrier now is down, and I have fellowship with God. I sin again, the barrier goes up. Well, the problem you have is easy to see. The barrier is going up and down and up and down and up and down every week, every month, every year. It's incessant. Animals were sacrificed daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. It became a frustrating system without end. When will it ever stop? One author tries to imagine the thoughts that would go through a shepherd's mind during a Passover season. He puts it this way, for the first time in days, the traffic is thin. For over a week, a river of pilgrims has streamed through this valley, bustling down the road with animals' loaded carts. For days, he watched them from his perch. Though he couldn't hear them, he knew they were speaking a dozen different dialects. And though he didn't talk to them, he knew where they were going and why. They were going to Jerusalem, and they were going to sacrifice lambs in the temple. The celebration strikes him as ironic. Streets jammed with people, marketplaces full of the sounds of the bleating of goats and the selling of birds, endless observances. The people relish these festivities. They awaken early and retire late. They find strange fulfillment in this pageantry, but not him. What kind of God would be appeased by the death of an animal? Oh, the shepherd's doubts are never voiced anywhere except on that hillside. But on this day, they shout. It isn't the slaughter of the animals that disturbs him. It's the endlessness of it all. How many years has he seen the people come and go? How many caravans? How many sacrifices? How many bloody carcasses? Memories stalk him. Memories of uncontrolled anger, uncontrolled desire, uncontrolled anxiety, so many mistakes, so many stumbles, so much guilt. God seems so far away, lamb after lamb, Passover after Passover. Yet I still feel the same. He turns his head and he looks again at the sky. He asks, will the blood of yet another lamb really matter? What was needed was a better system, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a perfect once for all sacrifice. And that's the theme of this book. Jesus is the sacrifice. You don't have to do it all the time. It's once, it is for all of eternity. He is the great high priest, and we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. So tonight, we have a simple outline that's there in your books. We want to look at the unfolding message that is mentioned in verse 1, the final message in verse 2 of Jesus Christ, and then the following verses, the forgiving message, which was different from what these Jewish believers were used to. In verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, God has always been speaking to man. The author gives us insight into how the Old Testament was written. At various times, God spoke in various ways to our fathers through the prophets. Man is in a natural box, so to speak. We have walls around us, walls of time and space, a time and space continuum or dimension. Every now and then, somebody will come along and say, I know there's a supernatural. Actually, we all know that deep inside of every person. There's something beyond me. There's a reason that I was put on this earth. There's a supernatural realm. And every now and then, a person will say, I'm going to attempt to get outside of this natural box and reach the supernatural. And every time a person does that, he develops a new religious system, a new religion. Religion is simply man's attempt to crawl outside of the box, grab a hold of the supernatural, and bridge the gap that exists between God and man. That's religion. That is not Christianity. That is religion. And so the Buddhist will come along and say, if you, by your works and by your thinking, go far enough, you can reach nirvana. Or the New Age person will say, well, Christ is in you, but you must raise your consciousness to a Christ level, a Christ consciousness. It's in you. You can reach out to that supernatural by raising your consciousness. The Hindu will say, by the transmigration of the soul through endless birth and death, you can be absorbed into Brahman. Now, what God does is exactly the opposite. He says, you cannot reach to me. I must reach to you. You can't know the supernatural unless I break into your world and speak to you, giving you my revelation. And God did that various times, various ways, through various people in the past. We cannot transcend our natural existence. I read a little legend. It is just a legend, but it brings the point home. It was about a man who was on his travels, and he got lost, and he fell into a bog of quicksand. And as he was drowning, several people came by. The first person who came by was Confucius. Confucius saw him down there and saw him struggling. He just kind of stroked his beard. And he looked at the man and he said, it is evident that men should stay out of such places. It was a profound insight. A little while later, it didn't do him any good, of course. He just went down a little bit further. Buddha came by and he saw this man struggling in the quicksand. And he said, let this man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world. And he moved on. Muhammad came by a few moments later as the guy was coming down a little bit further in the quicksand. And Muhammad said, alas, it is the will of God. And he went his way. Finally, Jesus came by. And he said to the man, give me your hand and I'll save you. People can come up with different little bits of what it means to live and philosophies on life, but only Jesus has the ability, and he did exactly that. He reached down his hand from heaven to save mankind, not through religion, but through a personal relationship by raising man up because we were drowning. Now, at various times, and in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God's communicating to man has always intrigued me. First of all, if I were to communicate to man, and you can thank the Lord that it's not me who is God, but you've all said, now if I was God, I'd. Well, if I was God, I would think of all sorts of different ways to communicate to man than the way he did. I mean, first thing I would do probably is dispatch all of the angels in heaven to materialize in flaming glory, say about drive time, 5:30 in the afternoon, when everybody's going to see them and they'll jump out of their cars on the freeway and bow down and say, I believe, some miraculous sign. But God didn't do that. He chose an interesting method. Some intriguing different guys, prophets, who had some strange personalities. A guy like Moses, who had a speech impediment. Remember, he put it this way, Lord, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Did you see recently the movie on television, the series of Moses, played by Ben Kingsley? He played it, I think, though I love Charlton Heston. Don't get me wrong. I think Ben did a better job. It was a little more accurate because in the movie he stuttered a bit. And that was more accurate according to the scripture. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, yet God chose him to be a spokesman. Jeremiah was a young teenager probably when God called him. Ezekiel was a bit eccentric, and Jeremiah in their ways of prophesying. So God spoke in different ways through different people. Sometimes he spoke through lightning and thundering at Mount Sinai. To Elijah, it was a still, small voice that he spoke to him in. He spoke through an angel to Abraham. A bush talked to Moses. A donkey even talked to Balaam in a very interesting encounter that he had. Different styles, poetry, narrative, prophecy, encouragement, sometimes rebuke to the nation, all sorts of different ways. But the Old Testament was fragmentary and incomplete. It was leading somewhere, but it wasn't complete in and of itself. Genesis had some truth. Exodus expounded on the truth. The law, the prophets, the monarchy, all the different stages of Old Testament history added to the truth, but they were still incomplete. And the New Testament brought, of course, the completion. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. One little saying you probably heard, I think it kind of sums it up nicely. The new, that is the New Testament, the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. And without the New Testament, there's no fulfillment of all of the promises that the Old Testament gave us. So just as we teach little children letters first and then words and then forming sentences and then writing, the Old Testament was fragmentary, it was progressive, it was wonderful, it was from God, but it pointed somewhere and it was not complete without Jesus Christ. Paul said it was a schoolmaster meant to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's his point now in verse 2. God had a final message. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is one of the most important verses in the entire New Testament. What it's saying by the original language is this. God spoke in a lot of different ways in the past, but now there's a final message. There's a period in his sentence, and that is Jesus Christ. The final word, the last once for all message regarding salvation, comes through his Son. God has no more to say on the subject of salvation. That's what it means here. So Jesus is the final and the ultimate message of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God's final word to mankind. Yes, God could have spoken through all sorts of different ways. God could have sent a letter, and effectively he did that, didn't he, by giving us the Bible in the Old Testament. God could have sent us field reps. That's what prophets essentially were. God could have sent us infomercials. That's what miracles in the Old Testament essentially were. But the ultimate way to communicate to another person is to be there yourself in person. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God spoke many creative ways in the Old Testament, but his final message was God being there in the flesh, in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, parents, you can relate to this. at least your kids can, when a parent's voice is heard, a child will react. If I come in the afternoon and I call my son's name, Nathan, and it's dad's voice, yeah, dad, he'll respond. He'll respect. At least I hope he will. And as wonderful as that is, it's different than if I say, get on my knees, and I'm eye level with him. And instead of, I'm a big dad, I'm 6'5". My mom was 5'1". And I remember looking up at my mom going, she's a giant. I would walk under the pancake table in the kitchen and go, she's huge. Of course, then I grew up and I thought, you know, she's not all that tall. Especially when I passed her up, I'm 6'5". And so it's a little bit different down here to now up here looking down at my mother. But imagine what a 6'5" daddy looks like to just a little guy. And so it's better when I go into his room, that's his turf, and get on my knees and I'm looking at him eyeball to eyeball. He doesn't say, yes, dad. At that point, he jumps on me and wrestles me down because I'm on his turf in his bedroom at his level. And so God boomed, so to speak, his voice through the ages by the prophets to our fathers in many different ways. But finally, God became a man. He entered our world. He crawled inside that box that man was trying to get out of and reach God. Finally, God came into that box in the form of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of my favorite Christmas cards, I've kept it. It's a great saying on the front. It has a picture of all these world leaders, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Pharaoh, Caesar, King Tut. And it says at the bottom, history is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man. That's the message of the incarnation. That's the message here of verse 2, God crawling inside our box. That's why it's ridiculous when somebody says, it doesn't matter what you believe. Everybody has their own path and their way to God. The answer is you cannot get to God. You cannot by your own way carve a road to God. God spoke to man. The only way we can reach God is God reaching down to mankind. God must burst into our world. And he did in the form of Jesus. So one time Philip said, Lord, Master, just show us the Father, and it will be sufficient. That's all we want. Just show us God, and that'll be enough for us. Of course, that would be enough for any of us, wouldn't it? Well, no big request, God. Just, Jesus, just show us God. That's all. Philip, said Jesus, have I been so long a time with you, and you don't realize who I am? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we see Jesus touching out and healing a leper. And what do we see? In effect, we see God who cares about people who suffer. You see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Essentially, we are seeing God brokenhearted over people that reject him and don't allow him into their lives. You're seeing a cameo, a picture, God, the Word in human flesh. There's a song that's been out. Maybe you've heard of it. Joan Osborne wrote it. What if God was one of us? It's a popular song among the kids. What if God was one of us? And of course, the first time I heard that song, I'm intrigued by any secular person who mentions anything about God. She said, what if God was one of us? Her next phrase was, just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. And I thought, well, she's got the first phrase right. The rest of it is a little haywire. God did become one of us. It was God in human flesh, but he came to save slobs like us. He was not a slob like one of us. He's not trying to make his way home. He's trying to get us home. That's the purpose of the gospel. But the way to do that is to come and be like us. The final message of God, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the writer of Hebrews, knowing the dilemma of these young religious messianic Jews who were tempted to forget about Jesus and go back to the traditions. I don't know what backgrounds you come from, but I come from a very traditional background. I grew up in a church where there was forms and ceremonies and priests and all sorts of ways to get to God. When I gave my life to Jesus in 1973, it was difficult for me to break with the tradition. Traditions hold a person like few things can. You've always done it that way. I can't change now. I've always done it that way. So I can really relate to these young, struggling Hebrews who were having problems with that. But what he's saying is this. I know that you guys have been used to being able to go to the temple and see all of the sacrifices. It's very tangible. But God spoke through a system in the past. And you've all been a part of that system. But now God has one final message. He became one of us. And what he has to say, it's in the person of the Messiah, the Hebrew Messiah, that you all receive and have accepted Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. One of my favorite things to study is how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I like to use this with unbelievers or agnostics or Jewish people who are inquisitive about Christianity. In the Old Testament, there are 300 to 330 prophecies, predictions of what the Messiah would do and be like, where he'd be born. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Little articles about his life. 330 predictions. There's a great little book that was put out some years ago by a professor in Santa Barbara called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner is his name. If you can get the book, it's awesome. And being a mathematician, he thought, now, 330 predictions. What are the odds of one man in history fulfilling them all? You see, he asked the question because have you ever had a person say, well, it's a coincidence. Yeah, Jesus fulfilled a few of the predictions, but listen, I mean, a lot of people could do that. What Stoner showed is that it's impossible. So he took 48, no, let me back up. He took eight prophecies, eight predictions of Jesus Christ, some of the big ones, where he'd be born, what his life would be involved. You know, he has to be born in Bethlehem. That narrows it down to just a few people. You have to be born of a virgin. Of course, that really narrows it down to one person. But some of the different predictions, just based on the odds mathematically. He said, for one man in history to fulfill eight predictions that Jesus fulfilled would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He said, to get a visual illustration of that, you could take that many silver dollars and stack them on end. You could fill the entire state of Texas. Do we have any Texans here tonight? All right, you could fill your entire state 2 feet thick, filled with that many silver dollars. The odds of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies are the odds of you blindfolding a person, you have pre-selected a silver dollar, and you tell the person, walk through Texas. There's 2 feet filled, the whole state full of silver dollars. Choose the one that I have chosen. His odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The odds of one man fulfilling eight predictions that Jesus fulfilled. Then Stoner said, "Ooh, this is interesting. What would the odds of one man in history be in fulfilling 16 prophecies. He came up with 1 in 10 to the 45th power. 1 in 10 to the 45th power, you'd now have so many silver dollars that you could create a solid silver ball. And the distance from the center to the periphery of that ball would be 30 times the distance that the earth is to the sun. So take 93 million miles times 30. That's from the center to the periphery. You have that many silver dollars. Find one in advance or choose one. Have somebody find that, and it's the same odds of one man in history fulfilling 16 predictions. So he thought, well, this is fascinating. What would the odds be of any man in history fulfilling 48 of the predictions that Jesus made? And he came up with 1 in 10 to the 137th power. And looking at it, he said, now, we can't use silver dollars for obvious reasons. They're just too big. So he said, we have to use electrons. And because they're small enough. Now, if you had an electron microscope and you were to count 1 inch of electrons, you took electrons and you had them stacked next to each other to make an inch. And you could put them under and count them. If you counted those electrons and you wanted to count 1 inch, just 1 linear inch of a line of them, you were to count them at the rate of 250 electrons per minute. nonstop without eating or sleeping or drinking. It would take you 19 million years to count one linear inch. If you took one cubic inch of electrons and you wanted to count that many at 250 per minute, it would take you 19 million years cubed. 19 million times, 19 million times, 19 million years to count roughly the number of electrons, and you can pick one and color it red and have somebody find it. For them to pick out that electron would be 1 in 10 to the 137th power. One man in history fulfilling 48 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 330 of them, roughly, about 300 predictions. That's our Messiah. The writer of Hebrews begins by exalting Jesus Christ at the very beginning. He is the final word that God had to say, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, let's look at who this Son is. It says, through whom also He made the worlds. Who is this man? That's what the disciples asked when they saw Jesus calm the Sea of Galilee. Who is this guy that He can command the waves and the sea and they obey Him? Well, this man Jesus, is the creator of the universe, first of all. He is God in human flesh. He created the world. Now, by making that statement, I'm obviously a creationist. And it's at this point that many people who say, well, now, wait a minute. That's where I depart with Christianity. I can't believe in the creation aspect of it. Jesus, a great guy, but I don't believe in creation. Science proves, right, that there's evolution, that we are a fortuitous occurrence of an accidental circumstance. We just happened to get here by an accident. We oozed up out of the ground millions of years ago. The sun beat upon the freckle of a tadpole, and voila, here we are. Well, I have problems with that. I have problems with that on biblical grounds and on scientific grounds, because scientists are always asking the question, could natural processes over a period of time produce life? And the answer is always no. One of the greatest researches into this was by the Wistar Institute in Philadelphia several summers ago. 50 mathematicians and biologists got together and asked the question, could natural processes operating for billions of years produce life? Here was their answer, quote, based on our understanding of the laws of chemistry and physics and what we know about randomness, there is no way the complexity of life could come about. That was their concerted agreement at the end of their research. I find it easier, knowing who God is and what God has done and how He has spoken, to take the Bible's word for it. God spoke, it came about. God created the heavens and the earth. Not only did Jesus create life, He sustains life. Notice what it says here. It says, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness, verse 3, of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. He upholds all things. He holds them together. Let me read that to you in the Amplified Bible. Upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by His mighty word of power. Who is that little baby in the manger? It's God. That little baby created life. He upholds and sustains life. Now, what would happen if He slacked off? What would happen if He decided to release His grip? We live in a very ordered universe. And the more you live in it and you can appreciate it, the older you get. It's ordered, it's predictable. The sun rises, the sun sets. As we mentioned, we're 93 million miles away from the sun. The sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, I believe. It's basic surface temperature. If we were any closer in our orbit to the sun, we would die of heat. If we were any further away, we'd freeze to death. The earth is tilted, it just happens, at a 23 and a third degree slant on its axis in relationship to the sun. That gives us a balance of four beautiful seasons. If that tilt was a little bit different, if it wasn't tilted 23 and a third degrees, we could have massive vapor movements from north to south that would produce huge continents of ice and hurl us into an ice age. We have a wonderful balance of oxygen and nitrogen that create life, biosphere, and a healthy environment. If that was mixed a little bit differently, life couldn't exist. If the moon wasn't where it is, the tides would inundate the land. If the ocean floors were a little bit deeper, it would upset life on this planet. It's perfectly balanced. It's upheld by Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that, let's get a little personal. If God can uphold the earth, if Jesus Christ can create life, if Jesus Christ can hold it all together, can't He hold your life together? If He can speak it all into existence, it's an impossibility. No one else could pull that off. If Jesus Christ can do it, can't He hold your life together? And the problems that you face, are they too big for God? God, listen, this is really tough. I don't know if you can handle this one. He is who He is. He is so powerful. He created it. He maintains it. You say, oh, but Lord, I'm going through a dark period in my life. I don't know if I'm going to hold together. Lord, where's the light You promised? Your word is a lamp to my feet. I feel like I'm in a dark spot. One person put it this way, if God withholds guiding you by His sunlight, He also created the moon and He means to guide your steps by moonlight. Sometimes you just lean harder and you trust God, not because you feel like it, but because He is who He is. He's the final word of God. He's the creator of all things and the maintainer of all life. Notice it says also that He is the brightness of the glory of God. Now, I don't want to get too heavy into this, but if you were a Jewish believer reading this and you read about the glory of God, you think of one word, Shekinah. That's what the Jews called the glory of God. It was called the Shekinah, the glory that is the visible brightness of God. And I read an interesting little article by a Jewish sage in the 9th century that said the Shekinah is the glory of God and sometimes will be represented in physical form, in human form, like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, is the Shekinah of God. Every now and then I will meet somebody, they'll come to my door. They'll knock on the door and they'll appear nice and they'll have a suit and tie on and a little green book in their hand and some magazines usually attached to them. And they will say that they're witnesses of Jehovah, of God. And they will say, you know, the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God. It's been made up over time. I know you people say that, but it's not in the Bible. Jesus never claimed that. Nobody ever called Him that. And I wonder, well, what Bible does that person read? I think it's all over the New Testament, don't you? Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus received his worship. Jesus didn't say, "No, Thomas, that's wrong. That's blasphemy." He received the worship of Thomas. Then we also read in the New Testament in Luke chapter 5 when that crippled man was lowered through the roof in Capernaum and he was appearing before Jesus. The first thing Jesus said is, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And his enemies said, "Nobody can forgive sins except God." They got no argument from Jesus. In fact, that was the point that he was trying to make. And then we read the Gospel of John in chapter 8. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That timeless formula of the character and the nature of God. Then we get over to John chapter 5. The Pharisees sought to kill Him because He said God was His Father, continually making Himself equal with God. We get over to verse 31 of that chapter. The Jews took up stones to kill Him. And Jesus said, "Many good works have I done in my Father's name. Of which good work will you stone me?" They said, "We're not stoning you for a good work, but because you, being a man, are continually making yourself God." Even Jesus' enemies knew who He said He was and what He was doing. But let's put it this way. If Jesus isn't God, he deserves an Academy Award. Because he acted like it all the time. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. He could calm the seas. And he made that claim, and so did his disciples. The deity of Jesus Christ is a hallmark. When we as a church bought the building that we're in now, Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, all it is, it's a big metal, it's like a big tough shed, is all it is. It's just a big metal shell. And it used to be a sports club. They used to have tennis courts in it. And when we bought it, it was an indoor soccer arena with AstroTurf. That's our main sanctuary. And then we took all of the racquetball courts and made them into Sunday school rooms. When we bought the building, we wanted to do some changes. The AstroTurf was nice, but we thought, you know, carpet might be a little better. It'd be great to have like a little stage area, and air conditioning would be nice. And there was one portion of the wall where the doorway was, and I said, you know, I'm going to move that little section of wall and make a doorway. The architect said, you can't do it. I said, what do you mean we can't do it? We bought the building. We can do whatever we like. He said, you can't move that wall. I said, what do you mean we can't move that wall? He said, if you move that wall, the building will topple. You can't remove the wall without destroying the building because it's weight-bearing. It's structural. I said, okay, I get your point. I understand you're right. I can't do it. That's what the deity of Jesus Christ is to Christianity. If you remove it, it will crumble. It is an essential part of it that you believe Jesus Christ, the one that you call your Savior, is your God. God in human flesh. He can meet all of your needs because he is God. Now we'll conclude with the last couple verses, verse 3 and 4. God's forgiving message. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, which is speaking of the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I love this. Not only did God through history communicate with man inside this little box of time and space, not only did God eventually climb inside of the box so that he could relate to us and be there, but God, when he came inside our turf, went up to a Roman cross and he died on it to save us from the cruelest disease that would bar us from eternity with God, and that's sin. That's what Jesus came to deal with. He purged our sins. He did it once and for all, not day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, like what went on in the temple. He purged our sins in the eternal sense. What a great thing it was that God created the heavens and the earth. Being here in North Carolina, especially if you're from the West, you look at God's creation, and as Billy Graham says, he wants to give God credit for it, you know, not man credit for it. Just look around at the hills and the trees. That's what God did. That's pretty awesome. But the most awesome thing God has done is salvation. That work of God upon the cross. The heavens declare the glory of God, said David, but they don't declare the love of God. You look at the heavens and you consider the universe, you think, wow, glorious, powerful. But if you want to know about the love of God, you can't look at the stars and the trees. You can't say, I'm just going to go have my own little worship service out. No, 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 no. The cross, the person of Jesus, is the only thing that tells us about the love of God. That is the greatest work that he did. Not creation, not upholding it, but going to the cross and paying for our sins. There's an old hymn. It's beautiful, beautiful words, so rich. Could we, with ink, the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God. It's incomprehensible that God, who created everything, would come on our turf, die on the cross to save us from sin. We should never get tired of that message. The gospel, the cross, we should have been there, done that, heard that. John 3:16, I know. It should pierce our hearts and motivate us in love to Jesus Christ. Okay, finally, it says, after he purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this is a statement of contrast to the priests who would offer their sacrifices and would go into the temple area. Even the high priest who would sprinkle the blood on Yom Kippur, they never sat down. There was not a seat in the temple or the tabernacle for the priest. The reason there wasn't a seat is because his job was never done. He would be back. He was on his feet because he was constantly working and serving. There would be another sin and more lambs and more blood. But Jesus Christ sat down because he was the finished work of God. It is over now. He said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai in Greek, paid in full. There will never be another sacrifice. There never needs to be another sacrifice. It's over. And so Jesus, after it's all done, and what a great joy this would be to young Hebrew believers, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So God has something to say, and he says it in Jesus Christ. When God speaks now, he doesn't speak through Buddha or Muhammad or the New Age or crystals or Judaism. He speaks through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the God of the world who sustains everything, including your life. That's how God speaks. That's his final message. Are we listening? God is speaking. Are we listening? A man went to his doctor because he was having a hard time hearing. He'd been wearing a hearing aid, but didn't seem to be working. The doctor examined him and took the hearing aid out of his ear, and his hearing improved immediately. He'd been wearing it in the wrong ear for 20 years. Pretty frustrating, huh? So many people are not listening to God. They're listening to the wrong thing. They've got it in the backwards. It's in the wrong ear. God is speaking, and I pray that God will speak to our hearts, not just through the study of his word like this, but as we get together and we share Christ from each other to each other. You all have gifts that God has given to each one of you, and I think one of the things you're going to notice as we get together and discuss these things is just how God has used you and revealed things about his character to you. I hope that we'll learn to listen to God as we take walks out at night and breathe this moist North Carolina air and look at the stars that God has made. Be open to hear his voice. Also, we realize that some people come to the Cove who, like the Hebrews, these young Christians or these messianic believers, had been raised religiously all their lives. And many people come to the Cove who have a religious background. They go to church. But sometimes people come here and they don't have a personal, vital, living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They know intellectually, but they've never surrendered their life personally and said, Lord, take my sin. I give you my life personally. I want to know you and walk with you personally. And this is the time to do it. To walk away different than the way you came. No longer can we say, but I was raised religiously. That won't cut it with God. God will ask you one question. What did you do with my son? That's my final word. My son. Did you let him take your sins? Did you personally receive him as your Lord and Savior? Did you repent and turn to him? That's what God will accept in none other. So if you haven't made that commitment, here at the Cove, this is the time to make it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that throughout history, you have been speaking to planet Earth. From outside of our time and space continuum, you have been getting your message across through dramatic ways, through prophets, to the fathers of the Jewish nation. And when you had your final word to say, you sent your son. You came as one of us, crawling inside of our box, getting at our level. And then the ultimate demonstration of care and concern, you went to the cross so that our sins would be purged. Then you sat down, which said, it's finished. No more sacrifices needed. No more ceremony, no more ritual. It's a final, finished work. May we believe that. May we rejoice in it, Lord. And if we haven't given our lives to Jesus, may we do that here at the Cove. As we're praying and our heads are bowed, I think this is a perfect opportunity. If you have come, maybe you've been invited by a friend or a spouse, and you realize, Skip, I recognize right now that though I've believed that God exists, I have not surrendered my life to the person of Jesus Christ. I've not turned to Him in complete surrender, but I want to do it right now. If that's you, all you have to do right now is just say, Skip, pray for me, and raise up your hand. And I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you as we close this service, and then I'll direct you to a counselor afterwards. So if you'd like to make Jesus your Lord, now's the time to do it. God bless you. Right up here toward the front. Anybody else? God's speaking to your heart about making a commitment to Him, knowing Him personally. Anybody else? We'll give you a few more moments. I remember the night I did it. What a release it was. What a comfort it was. Anybody else? Father, all of our prayers then go to this one, and we thank You for her honesty and her desire to make that commitment to You. Right where you're sitting, just say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I thank You that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I give You my life right now. Forgive me of my past. Write my name in Your book of life. I want to be Your disciple. I surrender to You. All of me, Lord. Fill me with Your Spirit. Enable me to walk and to live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.